Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. This is a little book, but it's, as one man said, it's rounded and fully packed. It's got a lot in it. I really thought that I would cover more territory than what I have thus far. I've been somewhat disappointed in myself. I thought I'd almost probably take about a chapter a week, but it hadn't been that way at all. It's been three or four verses at the time, and so tonight will probably be no exception to that. It's not always the length of a book that makes it important. It's what it says as you go through it. We're going to learn a lot about what prophecy is. I believe that's important because we're going to see in tonight's lesson that prophecy has an exact fulfillment. There are a lot of people that try to make it have a spiritual fulfillment only. That's certainly not exact, and it's very difficult to determine. But if it has a literal fulfillment, then that pretty well makes everything easy for everybody to understand. And we'll talk about that more later. Really, verse 1 in chapter 2 belongs to itself, like, and we're going to deal with it that way. I didn't know how to organize it in outlining the chapter any better than just to put it by itself. Really, verse 1 is a whole section of its own. And in that verse, the prophet is waiting on God to reveal his righteous ways in dealing with men. And he's standing like a sentinel upon the wall of the besieged cities we're going to see. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. There's a great deal that deserves our attention in that verse. When he makes that statement, I will stand up on my watch, and then he adds the words, will watch and see. I can just imagine one of the walls surrounding the cities of that day. I can see there upon that wall a man standing as a guard or a sentinel or as a watchman. He's looking out across the horizon, looking for the least movement that might indicate that the enemy is approaching, watching and waiting. And whenever he sees the least sign of any problem coming toward the city, he will sound the alarm. And so what we have here, we have the prophet like a military watchman. He's looking for the slightest movement beyond the walls of the besieged city to see if the enemy is about to approach. Now, probably one of the reasons that he uses this terminology is because he has already been told by God that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans will invade Judah. And so he more or less is saying here, I'm watching and waiting for the invasion to take place. And as to why you're going to let all this happen, I'm also watching and waiting for you to manifest your righteous dealings with men. So he's watching and waiting on God in a sense, though he's using the terminology there like a sentinel that's on the walls of a besieged city. But he's really watching and waiting on God to show himself and to tell why he's going to do what he's going to do to Judah. Now, in the latter part of chapter 1, we discovered that he took his burden to the Lord regarding this invasion, and he left it there. He trusted God to take care of it. Now, really, he's, in a sense, reaffirming the same in this verse. He said, I'm just going to watch and wait on God to prove that he's a righteous God. I know he is, and it doesn't seem to me like he's acting righteously at the present, but I'm just going to watch and wait until he proves that he is what I know him to be. And so, in essence, that's what the whole verse is about. And I can see a man here who is watching and waiting by prayer and meditation. So now the lesson there for us is, when we don't understand what God's doing, then the only thing that we can do is watch and wait by meditation and prayer. That's what the prophet was doing. Now, he uses the expression there, set me upon the tower. And that means a high place where he could look out and see a great distance from where he was. And I think there's a spiritual application to that, but I'll save it till I get to the end of the entire verse. And he stressed the fact there, we'll watch to see what he will say. What he will say unto me. He felt like that God would answer his questions. That is, God would answer the questions when he got ready to answer them. Not 1 minute before, nor 1 minute after, but just when he got ready. That's what he realized. So he's waiting now on an answer from God. I think there were a lot of people in the Bible that did that. I think the psalmist spoke of that in Psalms 85 and verse 8 when he said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So I see Habakkuk doing very much what the psalmist said that he was doing. David said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak, he said, peace unto his people. And so he was waiting for an answer from God. And whatever God told him, that's what he wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear what men had to say. Didn't want to hear what some other prophet even had to say. He wanted to hear what God had to say on the subject. And that was the only statement that was any concern to him whatsoever. Now, he continues on in that verse to raise some other things here. He said, I will answer when I am reproved. And the way he connects that with the rest of it, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In other words, whatever God says, then I'll have the answer. And then if I'm in doubt, I'll be corrected concerning my errors. But there's really a little bit more than that in that. He's saying that the Word of God will explain the work of God. Now there is the key to the whole Bible when you think about it. We will never understand the work of God apart from the Word of God. This Bible is when God speaks to us. It's His message to us. So the prophet was waiting there for a message from God. You and I don't have to wait. We've already got it in the book. God has already spoken. And we need to hear what the Lord has said unto us. So I repeat, because I cannot stress it too much, that the Word of God explains the work of God in providence. And you will never understand the work of God in providence apart from the Word of God. And the way that reads, I get the impression that that prophet is going to preach to the people the very word that God gives to him. You know, Peter told us over there in 1 Peter 1 and 22 that these holy men, these prophets like Habakkuk, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now let's go over there and look at that passage in Peter, because it speaks about prophecy and it tells us something that we don't always see there. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 where I'm thinking about verse 19 and 20. I was quoting there a portion of 21. But before that we have two important verses about prophecy. For we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What God has said, God will do. Those future predictions that God has made, He will bring to pass. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. In other words, hear what God said. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That latter statement simply means that we are to interpret the Bible in the light of the overall revelation of God, not according to our private opinions or our private ideas. And so what God has said by the prophets, what He has moved them to write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is God explaining His work by means of His Word. So that's one of the reasons that we come together in the church. That's one of the reasons we come out here on Wednesday night and we study the Bible. We hear the Word of God that we might understand better the work of God that's going on in the world, you see. Sometimes you and I, like Habakkuk, may be tempted to believe that fate and fortune and not an all-wise God rules the world. But it's not true. God is still in control of the world. And like Habakkuk, if we do not understand what He's doing, then we need to wait and watch until God reveals His work by His Word to us. And if we would hear the voice of God, we must rise above all the distractions of earthly things and temporal desires. He said, I went up into the tower. See? A lot of times we can't hear what God says because we're too busy listening to what man says. But if we really want to hear what God's got to say, we've got to come away from the world. A lot of people might wonder when the preacher does most of his study. I can't speak for others. I don't know. And some have obligations and they can't study at the time that I do. I understand that. But when I first get up in the morning, when my mind's fresh, and before all the hustle and bustle of the day begins, while my mind is clear and alert, that's when I want to hear what God says. Because by the afternoon, He'd have to speak pretty sharp to me to get my attention because my mind's already beginning to wax a little bit on the forgetfulness by that time. So I like to hear God speak when I'm able to hear Him speak the best. So I want to start the day off right and rise up above the world and listen to God. And then my day goes much better after I do that, it would seem. Now we want to go on to the second verse, and really verse 2 down through 4, which completes the paragraph, shows us that God has an appointed time for His appointed work. And really that's the whole thought that you have in this, but there's quite a bit about prophecy. Prophecy is nothing more than God bringing to pass what He predestinated. That's all it is. Somebody said, well, how can God predict the future? Because God determined what would take place. Now, if God has determined what shall and shall not transpire from eternity to eternity, then certainly He can declare the end from the beginning. And He can say that my purpose will stand and I will do all my pleasure. And He certainly does say that in Isaiah 46, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And so that's what He's going to tell us here. But first of all, He's going to give us a little bit of information here about what prophecy really is. In verse 2, He was waiting now on the Lord to answer Him. And look at the second verse. And the Lord answered me. Just starts off like that. The Lord answered me. And He's going to be told to write down the vision of God. Let me tell you something tonight. Do you know that God does not have to answer our questions? You say, well, I thought He was under obligation to do so. No. Job 23 and 13 says He giveth no account of any of His matters. So God's not accountable to us. We're accountable to Him. He doesn't have any responsibility toward us unless He wants to assume some on His own. You know, I think that Nebuchadnezzar made a great statement. And there's a little part of it that sometimes maybe we miss. It's a great statement on the sovereignty of God there in Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. Now look, or say unto Him, what doest thou? So really, we don't have the right to say, God, what are you doing? And sometimes people say, well, what's God trying to do? Well, He's not trying to do anything. He's doing whatever He's doing. That's a silly statement to say, well, what's God trying to do? Now, you and I may try to do something and fail, but God don't do that way. What God wants to do, He does. And He's not accountable to anybody. He doesn't have to explain Himself. If He wants to, it's a work of mercy and grace on His part. And here in the case of Habakkuk, God was certainly being merciful and gracious. The poor prophet said, why are you going to allow these Chaldean soldiers to come and plunder our country? I don't understand. I thought we were your chosen nation. Why are you going to let all this happen to us? He said, I'm going to just stand here and wait until you tell me something. And God in mercy and grace, and the Lord answered me. A lot of times he does. He doesn't have to, but a lot of times he does. And certainly in this case he did. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Boy, I wish I could bring out everything that I'm sometime able to see in that one verse. There's first of all a command to write. The prophets were not only to go out and preach to the people. They were to write down in a book the visions that they had. Daniel did, Isaiah did, Ezekiel did, Jeremiah did. We could go on and on. They wrote down their visions in a book. So there is a command here, write the vision. Now why do you suppose that God wanted it written down? Well, if it hadn't have been written down, you and I wouldn't be able to read it tonight, first of all. It was written down for future ages and generations of people, that we too might learn from what God spoke to this prophet hundreds of years, even before our Savior was born. Have you ever wondered why that God didn't hand down a lot of things by oral tradition? You know, there's one church, just about everything they got is supposed to come down that way, so they say. But you know, God would never have done anything like that because he's an all-wise God. You can't depend on word of mouth. I could start right here tonight, whisper something in Brother Roy's ear and start it around, let it go all over this church at the back seat. And when it got to the back, nobody would know what I originally said because it'd be totally distorted by the time it got back there. The hearing ear just don't always hear exactly the same. But you know, if you write it down in a book, you write it down, it's there for anybody to look at. And it's there for hundreds and thousands of years. It's still there if you write it in the book. So when God wanted to hand down his revelation to man, he didn't send it down by oral tradition from one generation to another, but he had the prophet to write it down in a book for all future generations to read. Oral tradition is so liable to corruption, and there would be a great deal of uncertainty about it at best, but it was written down to make it certain. It was written down that it might be preserved pure and safe, that it might be the faith that God's people would need to read and know about. You know, there are really many commands in the Bible to write. I was thinking today about the number of commands. Well, there's some in Daniel, but there's one especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then when he gets to the very end of the book, there's still almost another command. In chapter 21 and verse 5, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So when God wanted to put a revelation down for all generations, he had the prophets to write it down. I don't believe that we've ever realized the power of the written words. Brother Roscoe Brung is dead, but the tracts that he wrote are over there in that rack, and they may be there 20 years from now or even 100 years from now. There's some there that I wrote that could survive me. There's one thing about what you write down, though. There's one disadvantage. If you change your mind about it later, you're in trouble because people will point back to what you said, see. That is what you said. Well, God doesn't change his mind, so he wrote it down and he had it just exactly like he wanted it said when he started out. He doesn't get any new revelations like we might as the years go by. So there's a command here to write the vision. Write it down. Now, he was not only to write it down, but he was to make it plain. The Bible says it'd be better to speak just a few words that people could understand and 5,000 words in an unknown tongue. But I sometimes wonder, preachers hadn't rather speak 1,000 words in an unknown tongue than 5 that people can understand. Some people get disgusted sometimes with some of my preaching and writing because they said it's too plain. Well, the Bible tells me to make it that way right here in this text. Look at it. One fellow complained the other day. He said, the letters you write said they're straightforward and to the point. And that's true. I don't deny that that's not so. I believe it is. I preach and usually act, and I'm to the point, and I try to make it plain. Now, people may not like it, but not many times do they misunderstand, I found out. It's not that they don't understand, it is they don't like what they understand. So the Bible tells me to do exactly what I'm doing because it says, write the vision and make it plain. Make it plain. In other words, people got to be able to understand it. This Bible was written on a seventh grade level. Looking at it from the literary standpoint, people ought to be able to understand it. Probably the thought here is that he would write it in large characters. That is, big letters. Be very legible. Could be understood without any great difficulty. The Word of God can always be understood if we have the spiritual understanding that we ought to have, because we're told in Psalms 8 and verse 9 these words. They are plain to him that understandeth, and the right, and right to them that find knowledge. So if God has given us an understanding, then it will be plain, and we can understand it. You know, I always worry about people say, I can't understand the Bible. What do you mean? If you're saved and you got the Holy Spirit, if you can read and understand English, why can't you understand it? Now, I'm going to tell you why a lot of people can't understand it, and it's going to be plain, too, what I'm about to say. They don't read it enough to become familiar with the terminologies that are found there. That's why they have trouble understanding it. They so seldom read it until it's about like reading something that they don't read over about once or twice a year, and that's really what's wrong right there. Amen. It's not that it can't be understood. Anything written on a seventh grade level, and most of the people here in this church went to the seventh grade, and some of them went way beyond that, so we ought not to have any problem understanding the language of the Bible, because the vision is to be plain, and it is plain what's being said here to me. Then he was not only to make it plain, but he was to write it up on table. You say, what you mean, sit down at the writing table? Well, when I read it, that first thought came to my mind. No, that's not what is the meaning there. The word tables can be translated from the Hebrew tablets. You might want to call it a writing pad, but it was certainly not a writing pad like anything we've seen in our time. It was really a piece of wood. It had wax on it. They took a stylus and they wrote like that on that wax and wood. And that was the way that they wrote in the time of Habakkuk. So it was really a piece of wood, and more or less like it was carved on there. A very slow process. So a book this size, even only three chapters, could take quite a while to sit down and write the way that the prophet would have to write it. The latter part of that has been understood about three different ways, and I've often read it and tried to make sense out of it. That he may run that readeth it. And I've often tried to determine just what he meant. Run when you read it. It doesn't sound to me like necessarily that when a fellow reads the Bible, he ought to run. But that could be the meaning. It may be this meaning. Make it plain and put it out on public display so if anybody runs by, he can read it quick as he goes by. That's a possible meaning of it. And then there are others that say that whenever you read it, the message will be so good you'll want to run to tell it to everybody. Well, that's probably true too. That's probably true too. And then there are others that say, make it plain, make it legible so a man can read it quick and know what it says and it won't take him long. So, well, which one's meant? Probably any of them would be true. There's none of them in contradiction to the Bible. So you can understand it either of the three ways, that he may run that readeth it. I personally like the idea that when you read it and understand it, that you'll want to run to tell other people about it. And to me, I'd be more inclined to that idea if you had to pin me down and say, well, now which one is it? I'd probably say that I would prefer that one to the other. Then we go on to see some more about prophecy in the third verse. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Now, I told you this part had to do with God had an appointed time for his appointed work. And right here is exactly what's being stated. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Boy, what a great statement there about prophecy. The first thing that I see is that what God has decreed, God will bring to pass. And it is sure of certain and exact fulfillment. That seems plain to me. Now the latter part of this third verse is quoted in Hebrews 10:37. And in a few moments we'll look at it over there and look at the application that it has there. Now when he starts off by saying the vision is for yet an appointed time, that reveals that prophecy is foretelling of future events. Prophecy is like reading tomorrow's newspaper before it's ever printed. Prophecy is history written in advance. Hope you can remember that definition. Prophecy is history written in advance. So now the Chaldeans have not actually invaded Israel yet. But the prophet knows that they are going to invade because God said they would. He has further said that there will be a judgment of these Chaldeans after they come and judge Israel. That's why that the prophet was told that the vision is yet for an appointed time. The Chaldeans have not yet come. Nor have they been judged for the invasion of Judah. But in God's good time, it'll all take place, you see. Now the way that I read that third verse, it tells me that God guarantees to fulfill His prophecy at the right time. He said, at the end it shall speak and not lie. Prophecy may seem to keep silent for a long time, but it'll suddenly speak, for God cannot lie. That's why prophecy must come to pass. That's why what God's appointed is going to be done, because God can't lie. And if the Lord said that the Chaldeans would invade Judah, then they're going to invade Judah. Because a God that cannot lie has said it would be so. There's a wonderful statement made about God in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, in verse 19. It seems to fit very well in what we're looking at here. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Of course he will. 1 Samuel 15:29, Titus 1 and 2 says pretty much the same. Titus 1 and 2 says God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And whenever this prophecy comes to pass, it will be according to our expectations, maybe even more. It will never prove false at any time. Now, if all prophecy does not have a literal fulfillment, then how can God say he's brought to pass what he appointed? How would a man know that it's come to pass if he has to go get some scholar to tell him what it was all about in the first place? And that seems rather strange when the Lord had just told the prophet, make it plain. Make it plain. Well, if it's not plain, it evidently then is not prophecy, because prophecy is plain. I don't think that there's much reason to spend a lot of time on the spiritual fulfillment of prophecy. I grant it may have such a fulfillment. But I leave that a lot of times to those scholars that are more scholars than I am. I'll just stick with the literal. I can understand that. I have difficulty sometimes with the other. So he said, Habakkuk, you may think that it's never going to take place, but it will. I like the way that it reads there. Surely come. It will surely come. In the Hebrew, the word come occurs twice. It's repeated. And I don't know how you'd translate it. Maybe the King James is right, or maybe you'd want to translate it, coming, it shall or will come. I suppose you could look at it that way. You could bring it over into the English from that standpoint. But there's something that we learn here about prophecy in verse 3 that a lot of people need to get straight. Prophecy may have a dual fulfillment. And they can both be literal. They are in this case. Now, I don't deny that sometime it may have a spiritual fulfillment, but it always has a literal. Don't ever forget that fact. This, no doubt, had a literal fulfillment when the Babylonians invaded Judah. That was what the prophecy had been about. So when that happened, this prophecy was brought to pass. And the prophet Habakkuk lived to see it. But you know, it's quoted in the New Testament, and it's applied to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not the first coming, but the second coming. So then it has a dual fulfillment, and both of them are literal fulfillments. One in the days of the prophet when the Babylonians invaded, and another yet future when Jesus comes back for his people. Now let's go over there and look at the context where it is in Hebrews 10:37. And incidentally, it'll overturn a statement that you sometimes hear if you look at the verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now really, that's a quote there from the book of Habakkuk, the latter part of that verse. It's not an exact quote, but it is the gist of the prophecy and looked upon as being Habakkuk 2, being quoted here. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. It's become a person now, it's a he. It's being used here of Christ. And it's not referring to his first coming, because that had already taken place when the book of Hebrews was written. It's referring to his second coming. So then prophecy may have a dual fulfillment, both literal, one in the days of Habakkuk, yet another out in the future when Jesus comes back. A lot of times we say, well, if the Lord tarries his coming, the Bible says he will not tarry. Look at that. I don't really believe it's scriptural to say if the Lord tarries his coming. He's not going to wait when it's time to come. He's going to come. I don't know why we talk about the Lord going to tarry his coming, because it said he will come, and he will not tarry. When it's time for him to come, he's going to come. Now what we have here in the will come, and all of that shall come and will not tarry, for yet a little while. Look up there at that, for yet a little while. You know, in the Greek text, that's peculiar, because it says in a very, very little while he'll come. It's a double idea there. So Jesus will come, according to the Bible, in a very, very little while. That's the language of the Scripture. Men may say, well, I don't believe he's going to come anytime soon. That's what the Bible says. In a very, very little while. Now, if the writer of Hebrews believed that nearly 1900 years ago, how much more should we, living at this remote day? That he will come in a very, very little while. Well, it'd be easy to stay there in Hebrews. Let's go back to Habakkuk and go to that fourth verse. And it tells us that God must be trusted to accomplish his plan at the time he's appointed. I think one of the greatest verses in the Bible, it's quoted a number of times in our New Testament, is this fourth verse of Habakkuk. I said, really, it's the key verse to the book in the beginning, if you remember. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You know, it's remarkable. I think this verse is quoted about as much as any verse in the New Testament. It's quoted 3 times, to be exact. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, in Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. So really, verse 3 and 4 of Habakkuk are quoted over there in Hebrews 10:37 and 38. Almost one right after the other. Right there in succession, just like they occur in the book. Now he speaks in verse 4 of 2 classes of people. The proud and the perverted in the first part of the verse. And they're set there over against the humble and trusting. And really, when you consider all the people of this world, all the men and women, the boys and the girls, they're either proud and perverted or they're humble and trusting. That's the only kind of people that there is in the world. One is living by his faith. The other is living by his own depraved nature. You've said it all when you've said that. Now let's look at the first part of that. Lifted up. That means swollen up with pride. Not upright. Not straight. Not righteous. Not morally pure. Describing the character there of the unsaved. The source of all sin and all heresy in this world is pride. There's no sin as bad as pride. Pride caused the fall of the devil. Pride caused the fall of man. You can find any bad thing in the Bible, and pride was the taproot of every bit of it. You know, pride shuts men out from God and leaves them hopeless. As long as they're proud and they say, well, who needs God? You know, look who I am. Look what I can do. I don't need God. Well, then they'll never have God as long as they got an attitude like that. You see, they're lifted up and they're swollen up with pride. They'll never want to trust in the Lord. They'll never want to believe in God for the saving of their soul. They're hopeless as long as they're proud in heart. But then, thank God for the latter part of that verse, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, we know faith is the gift of God, but here, individual faith is being stressed. It said his faith, the just person's faith. Now, God gave it to him, but the man's the one that's exercising the faith. Let's be sure to get that. But the just shall live by his faith. I don't know why it is that sometimes when we read the Bible, we get the idea that nobody knew anything about faith until the time of the New Testament. I don't know why we come up with that idea. Really, there's a great deal about faith in the Old Testament. One of the very first books of the Bible tells about justification by faith. It's quoted in Romans 4 as a proof. There in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and verse 6. It tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there was one of the first men that the Bible ever said was justified by his faith. And he was Abraham, and he lived in the Old Testament. And really, a number of times in the book of Isaiah, especially the book of Isaiah, there's stress put on faith. And how that if you believe, you'll be established. And if you believe, that you'll be blessed of God. And all these things are said to attend faith in the Old Testament. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. In Isaiah 7, in verse 9, you can see a good example of what I'm talking about here. The latter part. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So if you believe, you'll be established. That's the idea. And then in the book of Isaiah, there's one of the great passages telling about Christ and how that men ought to trust him. Sometimes we get the idea that nobody ever heard about faith in Christ back in the Old Testament. They surely did. Acts 10:43 says all the prophets bore witness that through faith in Christ, men would have their sins remitted. And so in the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in the 16th verse, this is quoted in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is just as plain on the way of salvation as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or John 3:16. A man is to believe upon this sure, this precious stone, this tried stone, this stone that the Lord laid, and he laid the cornerstone while he was here during his ministry. There are many such statements like that. 2 Chronicles 20 and 20. One of the kings told Israel there, if you believe, you'll be established, showing the worth of faith. And one of the problems was that Israel would not believe. That's why Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 1 said, Lord, who has believed our report? It wasn't that the report wasn't going forth. It surely was, but nobody was believing the report. Why? Their pride had shut it out. They didn't have a lot of blessings because of their unbelief. You and I today, though we may be believers in the Lord, there are a lot of blessings we don't enjoy because of our unbelief, just like Israel. It's not that we don't believe to the saving of our soul. We just don't believe that God's able to do a lot of things that he says he's able to do. Therefore, we don't believe and we miss out on a blessing. The just shall live by his faith. Really, when does the Christian life begin? At the point of faith. You don't know anything about being saved until you believe on Christ. So a person begins to live by faith in Christ, who gave them life and made them righteous. That's when it all starts. He believes in God, and his faith is accounted as righteousness. And he's not made righteous so much by his faith, but by the object of faith, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. But that's when the Christian life begins, at the point of faith. Because a man cannot be a Christian until he believes that God is, till he believes in Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. But you know, there's a little more than that. The initial way of salvation is probably suggested there. But really, he's dealing here more with the life of faith after man's saved. I believe when he says, but the just shall live by his faith. The man already has faith, and now he's living a life of faith. That's the impression I get when I read that. So it is, our spiritual life is maintained and grows through faith. Faith's very important. When Peter was about to lose some of his, the Lord prayed for him that his faith fail not. In Luke chapter 20, I believe verse 30 and 31 will tell you that. So the Lord does not want our faith to fail. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And nothing is as important to a believer as his faith. Do you know why it is that we go on being Christians from day to day? You know why it is that we keep on reading the Bible and praying and coming to church and supporting the Lord's cause? Because of our faith. That's what it is. It's not because of habit, and it's not because of coercion by the state. It's because of our faith, you see. That's what keeps us keeping on. You can take a lot away from me. You can take away my money. You can take away my health. You could even take away my life. But there's one thing that you can't take away, and that's my faith. Now, you know why you can't take away my faith in God? I'll give you the best reason in the world, and nobody can deny but what this is true. The only reason that a person loses faith in something is because they prove untrustworthy. Isn't that right? Well, now, God is never going to prove untrustworthy. He's never going to lie. He's never going to do anything but what's right. So, therefore, there will never be any reason for me to lose my faith. Therefore, you cannot take faith away from the believer. He lives by his faith. And by his faith, he will overcome the world. I remember hearing just a few weeks back, a young boy called me all torn up. He'd been going to college, and this professor had ridiculed the Bible and laughed at the Lord Jesus Christ and called God a dirty bully, and I don't know what all he'd said. Anyway, this boy was all shaken up, and he wanted to know how to deal with this fellow. And I gave him some suggestions along these lines. But what I discovered as I talked to the boy was that the professor tried to overthrow everything he believed. And he hit him as hard as he could, and the boy was still there. His faith was strong. It hadn't wavered. He was just mad because his God had been insulted. But his faith had not been weakened in the least. And so there just went to prove over again that the just will live by his faith. And so I've seen that many, many times happen. No doubt it'll happen again. But you can't take away faith if it's really there. Now, if it's not true faith, it may go away. Oh, yes. Yes, if it's a vain faith, if it's faith in something other than God, it may go away with the passing of time. No problem in that kind of faith going away. But real faith in God will never pass away because God's never going to prove untrustworthy. Never going to prove to be an unworthy object of our faith, you see. The word faith here in the Hebrew really can be translated faithfulness. And it can just as easily, according to the rules of Hebrew grammar, be translated faithfulness as it can faith. Is it not faith that produces firm confidence that keeps us committed to God? So really, is there any problem one way or the other? That's what I'm saying. Is not faithfulness the fullness of faith? And the reason you and I are sometimes not as faithful as we ought to be is because we don't believe God like we ought to. Now let's just put her finger on it and tell it like it is, because that's the problem. So there's no problem. Faithfulness and faith, it all goes together. It's all a chip off the same block. Just summarizing the lesson somewhat, it seems to me as if at this point God has, this is just in a manner of speaking, said something like this to the prophet. Habakkuk, you let me tend to my business. You tend to yours. Your part is to persevere in obedience based on trust in me. I'll perform what I've promised. And when there seems to be no reason for you to believe that I'm going to do it, keep on believing in me. I'll do it. And I think that's what he told him. I believe he answered his question, and he answered it very well. Because he said, you leave bringing the Babylonians over here and punishing them up to me. That's my business. You just believe that I will always do right. That's your business. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll have our closing prayer.